I'm Troy. A special welcome to you if you're new with us today or recently. We're going to look at Zechariah 7. Let's turn to God in prayer again. Gracious Father, though we can do nothing good and don't deserve anything good from you, we thank you that you pour out your grace and mercy on us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that as people who have turned against you, we can turn to you and know your forgiveness and grace through him. And Father, help us to reflect on these truths and how you would live in light of your grace to us, in light of your great holiness, as we open up Zechariah 7 together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How often are you distracted when you're doing something for God? Something specifically directed towards him. You know, when you pray or when you read his word or when you sing, how much are you 100% focused on what you're saying, reading, singing, and how much are you thinking about 1,000 other things? Say you're reading the Bible and you're reading about God's holiness and his love, and then you're thinking about something that you want to buy from the shops for yourself. You're praying, you're trying to be concerned about God's concerns, and then you're dreaming about what's for lunch later in the day. You're singing God's praises in church, and without realizing it, you're not thinking about the words, you're thinking about that person who slighted you and how you can get back at them. Doesn't God want our full attention, our full devotion? Isn't that what he deserves? But how hard it is for us, for sinners, to struggle and focus on him, to be motivated with the right kind of motivation as we do those things for him that he calls us to do. Well, today in Zechariah 7, we see the struggle of doing things for God, acts of devotion to him, and the struggle of having those hearts truly motivated and for him and glorifying him. It's not so much about what you do in church or that kind of thing. It's more about why are you even doing those things in the first place and who are you serving? That's what we'll see as we open up the chapter together. Now, as we reach this point of the book of Zechariah, we have to ask where we're up to, because as we just read, the first verse of chapter 7 tells us a new date marker. We've been looking at Zechariah, but look at verse 1 of this chapter again. It says, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. So remember where we've been. I've got a bit of a timeline up on the screen for us. We've been working through these 8 visions of Zechariah, Zechariah 1 to 6. And they all came to him on that one night, the second year of King Darius. These were visions where God promised that they would rebuild their temple. He would dwell with them again. His presence would be amongst them. And so they got to the work of rebuilding, praise God. And it was 4 years later that they finished the building of the temple, the sixth year of King Darius. We see that in the book of Ezra. But where or when does Zechariah 7 come into the picture? Well, it's smack bang in the middle. The fourth year of King Darius, midpoint of building, rebuilding the temple. 2 years after Zechariah's visions that started them getting to work, 2 years before they finish, they're in the thick of it, working hard, working faithfully to rebuild God's temple. But in the midst of this effort, this obedience, this striving as God's people, something happens that calls things into question. Something happens and God calls into question whether they're really doing the things that he wants them to do. See, are Judah, are God's people really doing what he wants? What does he desire from them? So that's what we see going on. But what's the story of the chapter? Because the story is quite important. Most of the chapter, chapter 7 and into chapter 8, is the declaration of the Lord. But the declaration comes as a response to an event. There's an event. Something happens that sparks God's word. He's responding to what some of the people at Bethel do. And the thing that they do is come and ask a question. So come with me into the story. What is it that interrupts this 4 years of rebuilding and calls it all into question? Look at verse 2. It says, now the people of Bethel had sent Shareza, Regemmelech, their cool names, and their men to plead for the Lord's favor by asking the priests who are at the house of the Lord of armies, as well as the prophets. And here's their question. Should we mourn and fast in the fifth month as we have done these many years? What's going on here? Now, we don't know anything about these specific men here, except their interesting names. What we do know about is their city, Bethel. Bethel means house of God. That's the name that Jacob, the patriarch, gave it. He was traveling through the land. God appeared to him, gave him a vision, and then he named that place house of God, Bethel. But sadly, later on in history, it stopped being a house for God, a place where God was, because it became a house for a false idol. The people of Israel built a golden calf and they set up a shrine for that calf there in Bethel. It was not the house of God, it was the house of a false god. And that makes us just a little bit suspicious of these men from Bethel who come bearing this question. It makes us wonder, what are they really like and what's their motive? Are these men genuine? And at first, it does sound like they're coming for good reasons. Have a look again. They've traveled from Bethel to Jerusalem. So they acknowledge that God's chosen city is Jerusalem. They come to his temple, where it's being built at least. And why do they come? They come to plead the Lord's favor, it says. By coming to God's priests, God's prophets. So that's a good sign too. The people of Bethel, they have a question and they want an answer from God. That's another good sign. They go to his priests to know his law. They go to his prophets to see if God will give a word through them. So it sounds like these men, they're doing a noble thing. They want to know what God thinks. They want to ask him. They go to the right place and the right people. But what's their question? They ask if they should keep fasting or not. Should we keep the fast of the fifth month every year? And in other parts of the year as well. But what are they asking? Well, what are these fasts that they're actually talking about? So verse 5, if you look down there later on, it says they've been fasting for how long? 70 years. And that makes us think of what? The exile. Remember Judah, God's people, they've returned to the land after being in exile in Babylon for 70 years almost. And during those 70 years, at various times of every year, they would fast and they would mourn and remember the exile, the destruction of Jerusalem. It was their way to commemorate the exile and express their mourning and sorrow that had happened, that they were far away from their land. But now they're back in the land. They're back in Babylon and the temple's being built and it's half done and soon it's going to be finished. And so their question is, well, we've been fasting for the exile. And because we have no temple, what do we do now? Should we keep fasting now that we're back and this temple is going to be finished? That makes sense, doesn't it? Like, it seems like a good, logical question. Do we have to keep fasting? What's the right thing to do? What does God want us to do? Will he give us an answer through his prophets? Well, yes, God does give an answer through his prophets, through Zechariah, but it's probably not the answer that the men of Bethel were wanting or expecting. When have you got an unexpected answer to a question? Maybe in your house, you ask a question of some of your family members, and instead of a polite answer, you're met with a grilling because you've, in fact, asked a silly question. Maybe that's a little bit of what's going on here. They come, these men of Bethel. This is the second part of the chapter now, which takes up quite a lot of the chapter. The men of Bethel, they come. They ask what seems like an innocent question. But then the rest of the chapter is God's answer, and it's God questioning them and showing them that maybe their question isn't so innocent after all. See, God answers their question with three questions of his own, and the first two are in verse 5 and 6. So have a look there, verse 5. God says to Zechariah, "Ask all the people of the land and the priests." So this is God not just answering the men of Bethel, but everyone. All the priests, he says, ask the people of Judah, when you fasted and lamented in the fifth and in the seventh month for these 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and drink, don't you eat and drink simply for yourselves? See, that's a scathing reply. What's God's implied answer to those questions? Did you ever really fast for me? No. When you were eating and drinking, celebrating my festivals, weren't you just doing that solely for yourselves? Yes, is God's implied answer. See, in other words, God's asking them, who did you really do all of this for? People of Judah, people of Bethel. When you did these things for me, these religious activities, fasting, mourning, praying, eating, celebrating, commemorating, when you were doing these things, who were you really doing it for? Were you serving me as you really should? See, God's assessment of their religious activities, their apparent acts of devotion, is that they were never doing them for God. Not really. As they did their religious duties, their ceremonies, they were only ever self-focused, self-interested. What God's talking about here is that dynamic between our hearts and our action. And here he's rebuking those who have religious action but no heart for him. God doesn't say exactly how or what they were thinking. What was their heart? What was their motivation as they did these things? Were they trying to fast to kind of earn back God's love? Were they trying to pull God's arm and force him to do the things they wanted him to do? Were they putting on a show, just putting on this sad face so that they might look good in front of God, but they didn't really mean it? Were they doing these religious acts to look good in front of each other? To make them feel good about themselves? Was it pride? Or were they doing that kind of like religious minimum kind of way of doing things, the bare minimum way? Were they just doing what they were meant to do, to tick the box, to go through the motions, without really caring about what those things meant, without really actually relating to God and doing those things for his glory? Were they doing what the Pharisees of Jesus' time would do, by asking, what's the very minimum that I have to do? Okay, I'll just do that and nothing more. We've been doing this for 70 years, they say, the men of Bethel. Can we stop these fasts now? Can we just do a bit less for God now? See, in the end, we don't know what was truly in their hearts. God just says, you didn't do it for me. You did it all for yourself. There's other famous passages in the Old Testament that speak in the very same way. In the Gospels, Jesus picks up Isaiah 29, which says, these people, God's people, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. They say the right thing. They might do the right religious rituals, but their hearts aren't for me. Now have a look at these confronting words in Amos 5, another part of the Old Testament. This is God's assessment of bare ritual religion. He says, I despise your feasts. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, your sacrifices, I will not accept them. I will have no regard for your fellowship offerings of fattened cattle. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. See, God has a particular hatred for religious activities, temple stuff, church stuff, rituals, sacrifices, anything of that sort that's meant to be done for him, for his glory, but instead is done for another reason, for selfish reasons. See, our Lord Jesus came up against the very same thing and preached the very same message as Zechariah here. Just think about Jesus and his interactions with the Pharisees. Listen to how Jesus, who want to go around in long robes and who love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at the banquets, they devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show, these will receive harsher judgment. God hates the hollow show of religion. That doesn't mean he doesn't want his people to do those acts of devotion that he calls for in his word for us to do. For Israel, it was going to the temple, offering sacrifices, celebrating the festivals, as God asked them to do, called them to do. For us, it might be taking that time to pray, to open up his word, to sing his praise, to bow to him in prayer, literally bow sometimes. Or might be taking the Lord's Supper. God wants his people to do those good and right actions of devotion to him, whatever they are, but he doesn't want them if they're not done for him, trusting him and glorifying him. What did God truly desire from them? What does he desire from us? See, he wants our devotion, our service of him, but he wants it to come from the heart. motivated by trusting in Him and glorifying Him. For us today, we have to ask ourselves those questions. When we do things that are for God, why do we really do them? Who are we really doing them for? Are we doing them for Him or for some other self-centered motive? Each one of us needs to ask, do I have that men of Bethel attitude? The do I really need to attitude? Or can I get by with just doing a little bit attitude? The spirit and attitude of the Pharisee. Trying to get around the commands of God, do the bare minimum, tick the box, go through the motions. Do you ever find yourself asking, do I really have to do that? Do I have to read my Bible? Do I have to pray? Do I have to come to church? Do I need to sing the songs? Should I say the creeds? Do I have to give to my church? These are all good things we might do for God, but we can find ourselves not feeling the desire to do them. Or do you find yourself thinking, well, actually, I do all those things, so I'm all good. But in reality, there's no harder of trusting in God, glorifying Him when you do those things. Instead, it's pride and glorifying yourself. See, what God desires isn't the bare minimum attitude. It's not the heart of pride that says, I do all the things a Christian should do. No, what He wants from us is those things, sure. He wants us to be radical in action for Him, towards Him, but only with that radical heart of love for Him, loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How are you going at that? Do you have any of that men of Bethel attitude that you need to repent of today? I do. But really, the issue that God goes on to deal with them is the issue of hypocrisy. See, they do their religious acts for themselves, not for God. Their motives aren't good there. But they also do their religious acts at the same time as just neglecting all these other areas of godliness and obedience. And so God gets them to think about this by asking them a third question. He's already asked, what are you really fasting for? But now He asks this haunting question in verse 7. Have a look there, verse 7. He says, aren't these the words that the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and secure along with the rest of Judah? What's He asking? He's asking, don't you remember the past? Don't you remember what I said to my people in a previous generation through those prophets, through guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah? Didn't I warn them against the very same thing you're doing now? In verse 9 and 10, He reminds them of what He said to them back then. To that generation, He said, don't just worship me at the temple. Do what I've said. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be fair, be loving, don't oppress people. See, what this is talking about is religious action without then a heart or action for others. It's hollow religion. It's saying you worship God, but not obeying His commands to love the real people in front of you. See, almost 100 years before, the prophet Jeremiah stood in the temple grounds before it was destroyed, and he said these very things to God's people. He said, don't think you can come here to this temple, offer your sacrifices, chant your prayers, and then think that you can live however you want in the rest of your life. Jeremiah was saying, how can you say you worship God by coming and doing your religious things, and then you make unjust decisions in your courts, and you hate each other, and you oppress the vulnerable among you? That's hypocrisy. To say you worship God and do your acts of devotion, but then whatever you want the rest of the time. That's the hypocrisy that God hates. And so what did He do about it? Verse 11, this is talking about the exile again. Look at verse 11. It says, but they, Judah, refused to pay attention back then. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They closed their ears so they could not hear. And then down in verse 12, therefore, intense anger came from the Lord of armies. God brought Babylon against His own people and scattered them. See, through Zechariah, God's reminding, God's warning a new generation of the same things. Don't you remember what they did? Don't you remember what happened to them? To that generation who did their religious things, but didn't live for me in all the rest of their life. Again, isn't that exactly what Jesus challenged in the Pharisees? The heart of the Pharisee, outward religion, mistreating others. We read before that those scathing but accurate words of Jesus. Matthew 23, this is just days before they arrested and killed him, proving these things to be true. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin." This is their way of being overly religiously zealous. They tithe, they give 10% to God, not just of their money, but their tiny little herbs in their garden. "You tithe to the extreme," Jesus says, "and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. These things you should have done without neglecting the others." See, they would do their religious acts to all this fine detail and then at the same time just treat people like garbage. Not caring about those in need, favoring the rich, the powerful in the courts. And so Jesus goes on. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! On the outside you seem righteous to people, but in the inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." See, the spirit of the men of Bethel was alive and well in the time of Jesus. Sadly, if we just look for a little while, it's alive and well today. Sadly, often in our own hearts. So what did God really desire from them? What does he desire from us, his people today in Christ? Hopefully we can draw it together as we see God's people in Zechariah 7, and then we think about us now as his people. What are the marks? What does someone look like who's truly worshiping God and not just looking religious like the men of Bethel? To finish, I want to look at God's answer to this question in the passage, but then also think about Jesus, as we should. The first answer is in verse 9. Look there at verse 9 again. What is God's solution to the problem of empty religion? Well, it's actually obeying God and loving others when it costs. It's the removal of hypocrisy. It's being unwilling to be hypocritical in this way. See, it's possible to put on a show of devotion to God and to look devoted to him, but you can't do that when there's real people in front of you that God calls you to love. Look at the list of actions that he calls out in verse 9. He says, "Make or render fair decisions." For Judah, that was doing what's just and right in their courts, their societal life. Make right judgments instead of taking bribes and favoring one person over another. For us, I think that what that looks like in our life together is thinking about how we impact the people around us. Are we willing to make costly decisions to ourselves so that we ensure that those around us are being helped and not neglected? Are we willing to consider our impact on others? The next is showing faithful love and compassion. That should be the character of our interactions with one another. Being understanding, being forgiving, not quick to judge, gracious, not harsh, not holding grudges, that costs. But if we say we're devoted to God, that's what he desires from us. Next is verse 10. It talks about not oppressing the different kinds of needy people and vulnerable people. See, costly love is caring enough to be put out for each other and put out for those beyond us even. Investing time and energy and money when someone's in need, not turning a blind eye. It's the willingness, the sacrificial heart, being more concerned for others than ourselves. And then the last one there, don't plot evil against each other. See, how easy is it to let gossip and grudges and conflict fester? Sadly, at times, you hear about people in conflict at church. Zechariah 7 calls us to put away any plotting in our hearts and work for peace and unity. If that's you, something you're struggling with, what are you going to do today to hear God's word and put it into action? Will you bear the cost and do it? See, the question is, can we claim to worship God and do things for him, religious duties, activities, things, and at the same time neglect people made in God's image, or people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Zechariah 7 says no. See, God wants our heart and our action, genuine trust and obedience. Yes, having heart and action towards him, devotion towards him, devoted to his word and prayer and praise, but not being the hypocrite that then turns the blind eye and has no concern for others. No, he calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves if we claim to worship him. See, that's the first solution God gives to the problem of religiousness and religiosity that's empty. The second is in verse 11 to 13. What do we see going on there? See, at the heart, at the end of the day, God's people, Judah, didn't have a heart to really listen to God. Look at the language. It says they didn't listen. They turned their shoulder. They closed their ears. Their hearts were like rocks when the prophet spoke his word. Verse 13, God called and they wouldn't listen. What's your hearing like is the question. What's your heart like to God's word? When it's opened, when it's read, when it's taught, when you read it, when you hear it. Zechariah 7 calls us to have a humble heart before God's word, soft hearts, whenever he speaks, listening to him, caring deeply about what he says and about living it out. God desires the heart that says, I'll listen, really listen to you. I want to do your will. I want to live your ways and not just have this hollow religion. Are you eagerly seeking God and his ways? Is your heart set on him? And does your heart for him flow out into obedience? In costly love for others, yes. And in eagerness to listen to and live out his word. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the challenge of Zechariah 7. And it is challenging, isn't it? It exposes the hearts of all of us. But I don't just want to finish with challenge. I want to finish with encouragement because I think that's what we need. Because don't we have more than the men of Bethel and the people of Judah ever had that day when Zechariah spoke these words? Because we have Jesus. And when we think about ourselves in light of a chapter like this, the danger is that we just wallow in despair and in our sin and in our inability to live for God's glory and be motivated for him with the heart he calls for. See, the danger is we feel bad every time we're distracted when we pray or sing. Straight after preaching in the first service, I sat down, we sang a song, and halfway through the song, I was like, I haven't been paying attention. This is how we are, sadly. When we realize we're going through the motions of being a Christian without a genuine heart of God and for his glory, we can just fall into depression. And so that's why we look to Jesus. That's why God sent him to us, for us. In light of Zechariah 7, who is Jesus for us? These are the things we need to remember. That Jesus is both our help and our example. See, he's our help in our sin. We fail. We can't be motivated for God the way that he always desires us to be. I do that. We fail to love others in the way he calls us to, but Jesus paid for our sin. In our weakness, we have his death for our sin. We have him to help us in our sin, yet he's also our example to strive for. Loving his neighbor as he did perfectly, having a heart of praise, of glory to God in everything that he did. As he prayed, as he went to the temple, as he learned the scriptures, he did it with a heart to glorify God and matched it with love for his neighbor to the point of laying down his life for us. Hebrews 4 has both of these truths side by side. Jesus as both our help and our example. Let's finish with these encouragements. Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." He's our great example. "Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need." He's our help in our sin. See, ultimately, what does God desire from us? that we come to him through Jesus, find the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy we need, and then the strength to live motivated for him and for his glory, loving him and loving our neighbor. Let's pray for that. Gracious Father, we are weak, but we know that you are strong. You are strong to forgive us, to cleanse us. You are strong to enable us by your Spirit to hear your word, be convicted of its truth, transformed, and living it out for your glory. Father, we know that we can't do this perfectly until your Son returns. So help us to trust your promises, turning to you, and then growing to be more and more like Christ each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.